Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and that you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In this magnificent passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has returned to a subject he began in chapter 5. He likes to put in parentheses as he writes. Chapter 5, he was dealing with the problem of immorality or sexual sin in the church. And the whole point to chapter 5 was this should not be tolerated. It must be dealt with. It must be disciplined, or the church will lose her power. We must purify the church. We must purge out of the church that which is sinful, lest the whole church become guilty of condoning this kind of thing. And then the church loses its witness in the community. And instead of being the force for Christ it's supposed to be, it becomes a farce, and its witness is so weak it doesn't have any impact at all. He prescribes church discipline in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, the first 9 verses, he got into one of his parentheses and he dealt with the problem that existed in Corinth, a believer suing believer. And then having dealt with that, he comes back to his theme again, which he started in chapter 5, of sexual sin among believers. Now, as he gets back to that subject of sexual sin among believers, listen to what he has to say in the Living Bible paraphrase. Now, I'm beginning here at verse 9 and 10 again. Don't you know that those who do such things have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who live immoral lives, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, or homosexuals, will have no share in his kingdom. Neither will thieves or greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, or robbers. There was a time when some of you were just like that. But now your sins are washed away and you are set apart to God. He has accepted you because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you. I can do anything I want to, if Christ has not said no. But some of these things aren't good for me. Even if I am allowed to do them, I'll refuse if I think they might get such a grip on me that I can't easily stop when I want to. For instance, take the matter of eating. God has given us an appetite for food and stomachs to digest it, but that doesn't mean we should eat more than we need. Don't think of eating as important, because someday God will do away with both stomachs and food. But sexual sin is never right. Our bodies were not made for that, but for the Lord. And the Lord wants to fill our bodies with himself. And God is going to raise our bodies from the dead by His power, just as He raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts and members of Christ? Should I take part of Christ and join him to a prostitute? Never. And don't you know that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, she becomes a part of him and he becomes part of her? For God tells us in the Scripture that in His sight, the two become one person. But if you give yourself to the Lord, you and Christ are joined together as one person. That is why I say to run from sexual sin. No other sin affects the body as this one does. When you sin this sin, it is against your own body. Haven't you yet learned that your body is the home of the Holy Spirit that God gave you, and that He lives within you? Your own body does not belong to you, for God has bought you with a great price. So use every part of your body to give glory back to God, because He owns it. Well, here's a great passage of the Apostle Paul dealing directly with the problem of sexual sin. Apparently, some of the believers in Corinth, the more intellectual ones, and many of them were very intellectual, we see evidences of that all the way through this letter, they had picked up on an emphasis in the preaching and teaching of Paul on Christian liberty. You know, Paul was not legalistic. As a Pharisee, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was probably thoroughly and intensely legalistic. But if you read his letter to the Galatians, when he met Christ, he repudiated so much of that legalism and became a champion of spiritual liberty. He was the one who said, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." People followed up the ministry of Paul in Galatia. Paul had preached that we're saved by the grace of God through the faith that He gives us, plus nothing. You can add nothing to what Jesus did for you in His finished work on the cross. But people followed up that preaching in Galatia and told people who had responded to the gospel when they heard that kind of preaching, "Ah, but you haven't heard the whole story. You still have to be circumcised to be saved, and you have to keep the law." And they brought a kind of a rule book to the churches of Galatia. And Paul was furious when he wrote that Galatian letter because he disagreed with that. Now, because he championed this spiritual liberty and was opposed to legalism, some of the more intellectual people there in the city of Corinth were saying, "All things are lawful for me. I can do anything. I have the liberty to do anything because of the Spirit that I have residing in me. I'm free, and I'm free to do whatever I like." Well, he seems to be quoting that a couple of times in this passage, but not condoning that. He's addressing that issue. Apparently, he's heard about this. Maybe it was Chloe's house church again. We're not just sure where he got the information, but he knows what's going on there in Corinth. And so, because they had this problem, again, we can thank God we get an inspired solution addressed to that problem. Here's a great passage on the subject of sexual sin. And what Paul is saying here is, there isn't anything good about sin. Let me repeat that. Paul is saying, there isn't anything good about sin. Robert Louis Stevenson said, "Soon or late, every man must sit down to a banquet of consequences." Well, when you get to the banquet of consequences that results, that always results from sexual sin, I believe you have to come to this conclusion. There isn't anything good about that. And when the Apostle Paul taught spiritual liberty, he certainly wasn't telling people that in the Spirit they had the freedom to commit sexual sin. Why, he starts off in a very positive way with the good news. He lists the bad news, of course, what some of these people were, and then he gives that good news. "But now, just look at you. Your sins washed away. You're sanctified. You're set apart to God. You're justified, or as the Living Bible put it, you're accepted by God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you." Now, he says to these people who have been delivered from that kind of life, how can you take this great miracle so lightly? How could you ever go back to what you were? There's a great hymn that we sing a lot in the church in America. Billy Graham has used it a lot in his crusades. It's written by a woman who spent 38 years in a wheelchair. The words go something like this: just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It's really a great hymn. Billy Graham uses it, and many people use it as an invitation hymn. But Charlotte Elliott did not have that in mind when she wrote the hymn. As I understand the story of how the hymn came to be written, one night the people with whom she lived, her family, were all going someplace, and they didn't realize until the last minute that they couldn't get a wheelchair in there, so she had to be home by herself. Anyone that spends a lot of time in a wheelchair knows that feeling. After they all left, and she, of course, encouraged them to go, she was feeling a bit sorry for herself, and there, that Saturday night, alone by herself, the Lord gave her these beautiful words: just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. It's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. I think it makes a wonderful communion hymn because it tells us to come to Christ just as we are. So many people think when I'm all cleaned up, when I'm all straightened out, when all the problems have been solved, then I'll come. But that great hymn says, come just as you are. But as somebody has said, we should come to Christ not only initially but repeatedly, just as I am, but we should not leave just as we came. When Christ changes us, does that mean that we go away from the experience of this supernatural change just like we came to that experience? Now, there's supposed to be a difference. And that's what Paul is saying as he addresses this problem of immorality and sexual sin and gives his specific solution to that problem which existed in the Corinthian church. Because it was true that many of the believers in the Corinthian church were homosexuals and adulterers, idol worshippers, which involved a lot of sexual sin, drunkards, slanderers, robbers, all these things that are listed here. Because some of them were just like that, as the Living Bible says, perhaps in their new lives, there was a hangover from that old lifestyle, and there were temptations to sexual sin. The person who's had a lot of experience in sexual sin, nothing's left to the imagination, and sometimes they have a harder time having victory in this area than people who have never been that way. And so apparently in the Corinthian church, there was a continuance of sexual sin. But Paul makes it clear in this magnificent passage that is not supposed to continue when you become new creatures in Christ. Now, he quotes these people who were probably misquoting him about their spiritual liberty and telling them why that doesn't apply here. He said, all things are lawful for me, perhaps, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, perhaps quoting them as they misquoted him, but I will not be brought under the power of any, he says. When you come to Christ just as you are, and he changes you, and you leave a totally new person, there's one power that should control your life from that point on, and that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. Paul will tell us when he gets to chapter 12 that that was the doctrinal basis of fellowship of the believers and the first generations of the church. Jesus is Lord. As we mentioned once before, Roman citizens had to go through a little ceremony once a year and have it notarized, where they threw a pinch of incense into a fire and said, Caesar is Lord. And one of the reasons why the church suffered so much in those first three centuries was because a true believer would never do that. And so they would lose their citizenship, or perhaps their job, perhaps their freedom, and even their life, because they said, Jesus is Lord. Now, if Jesus is Lord, then nobody else can be Lord, and nothing else can be Lord. It's wrong for a believer who's supposed to be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit and under the lordship of Jesus Christ to be under the control of anything but Christ and the Holy Spirit. When a person's addicted to alcohol, they're controlled by that addiction. They're addicted to drugs. They're controlled by those drugs. Now, because the control in the life of a believer is supposed to belong to God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, it's wrong for anybody or anything to take the place of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Paul is getting at that in verse 12 when he says, I will not be brought under the power of sexual sin or anything that might be lawful for me. Everything might be lawful for me, but it isn't good for me. That's the first part of his argument in verse 12. And then the second part is, all things may be lawful for me, but I'm not to be controlled by anybody but God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 13, he gives another great argument. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. That's the way it is in the Authorized Translation. The Revised Translations give you a lot of help on verses like verse 13. What Paul's really saying is this. There is such a thing in this world as food, and God has given you an appetite for food, and he's given you a digestive system, a stomach, to digest food, and that's good. But, as he puts it in the Living Bible paraphrase, that doesn't mean that you should eat more than you should. C.S. Lewis has a great illustration in his writings. He says in one of his writings, if you went to a theater to see some kind of a play and somebody came out on the stage and they had a tray of food covered by toppings or napkins and things, and if to the tune of different kinds of music, sensuous music especially, they gradually revealed what was on the food trays, and the whole idea seemed to be to get you to get your appetite up for that food, wouldn't you go away thinking, gee, these people really have a thing about eating? I mean, these people are really into eating. I've never seen people take eating as important as seriously as they do. I think they've really kind of got this whole thing out of focus. Well, of course, the application was obvious. If you go to a theater and you see a striptease and a female, which is usually the case, gradually exposes her nakedness, shouldn't you go away from that saying, you know, these people really have a thing about sex. I think they're really off the deep end about sex. Is that really the way they're supposed to feel about sex? Well, see, Paul is saying there is such a thing as food and an appetite for food, and God established the whole thing, and, that can be a good thing if it's in its proper focus, if you have the right perspective on it. It's good to have an appetite for food. It's good to eat when you're hungry, but you shouldn't eat more than you're supposed to eat, and you shouldn't just go berserk over the whole idea of food and appetite and eating. And the same thing is true, he says, about sex. God made sex, and sex is good. But what's the purpose of sex? What's the function of sex? What's the place of sex? Well, it all goes back to the beginning, when God created them male and female and brought that first man and that first woman into a sexual union and blessed them and called their name Adam, not the Adamses, but Adam. When God brought man and woman together into a sexual union, he said, this is very good. But it's very good when it's in its rightful place, when we have the right perspective on it, when it functions where and when and how it's supposed to function. In connection with this great teaching, what he's really saying to us is this. Your bodies weren't made for sexual immorality. Do you know why your bodies were made? Your bodies were made for God. Your bodies were made to be the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, the habitation, the house of God. And as God comes into your bodies, you should realize this. My body wasn't made for sexual sin or for sex. My body was made for God. He ends up by saying, so glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And he also makes this point. Don't you realize that you were bought with a price? When Jesus died for you on the cross, he bought you, he redeemed you. And having bought you, he owns you, and you belong to him. Your body was made to be the temple of God, and when he comes into your body, as he told us in chapter 2 is the case, as he told us again in chapter 5, don't you realize that your bodies are the temple of God? When God comes into our bodies and takes up residence in us, we are one with him, and he is one with us. Now, when you're joined to a husband or a wife, you're one with them, and that was the plan of God. That's why he made sex. That's why he made us male and female and created the sexual union. He means for one man and one woman to be one flesh. The two of them together make up one unit. If you get into the Hebrew of Genesis, the early chapters, when you see that he called them Adam and not the Adamses, it all comes down to this. A man is incomplete without a woman. He's just a fragment of what God wants him to be. But when he finds the woman to whom God is going to join him in holy matrimony, she's his completer. And when you put the incomplete man together with this woman who completes him, now the two together, they are one. They are one flesh. They are a human being as God meant for human beings to exist. Now, this is why there's one condition for divorce. You're meant to be one flesh with that person to whom you're married. Now, when you become one flesh with a harlot, you have violated the oneness with your marriage partner. And that's why if that marriage partner wants out, they should be free to get out because they're no longer one with you. You decided that when you became one with somebody else. Well, there are many lines of argument that we see here, but they all come down to this. Flee fornication, verse 18. Again, listen to this in the Living Bible paraphrase again. That is why I say to you, run from sexual sin, because no other sin affects the body as this one does. When you sin against the body, and the body is the home of the Holy Spirit, which God gave you, and he lives within you. And so your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. You've been bought with a great price, so use every part of your body to give glory back to God because he owns it. Because your body is his temple and you're one with him and you're one with a marriage partner, you have no right to engage in a oneness with other people. This is one of the lines of argument he uses to say, therefore, flee sexual sin. Now, there are many places where the scripture tells us that we're not pillars of strength, and so we're not to get into the midst of compromising situations where we're tempted and expect the Lord to give us the grace to get out. The advice is always this, flee. Like in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says he'll provide a way to escape, the next verse says, therefore flee. And I believe that means build fences, set standards, always based upon the fact that you're not a pillar of strength, but based upon the fact that in your heart of hearts you really don't want to sin in this way. Well, here's another problem in the first church of Corinth with which the Apostle Paul is dealing specifically. And when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14 again, let me say, he's going to give us general solutions. But we've been looking at specific solutions Paul gives to the church at Corinth for the problem of sexual sin, immorality within the body of Christ.